I was raised in a very average Baptist church in Osage County, Oklahoma. Good people. And at the time, it didn't seem like they were doing that much with me. And in fact, as a young adult, I can remember finding fault in those folks, being critical of them. But the longer I live, the more I realize that most of what I know and believe about the Lord Jesus, I learned from those people in that church. The kingdom of God, remember, is like a seed that a man casts on the soil. He goes to bed, he gets up. Before he knows it, it's springing up and bearing fruit. How? He doesn't know it. I think a lot about a man some of you know, Mark Formby. He's a pastor in our church now, but when I was growing up, he was a layman in our church and volunteer youth worker. He sat down beside me on my bunk at Falls Creek. He knew before I knew that God was calling me to preach, and he challenged me to consider that maybe he had a good work he wanted me to do. I think sometimes of Mrs. Meeks, the only who was the secretary in my first and second grade Sunday school department. The reason I remember her is every Sunday I'd give her my offering envelope, and she would say, "Good morning, handsome Hans." It's the only thing she ever said to me, and I haven't forgotten it. And I thought just this week of Mr. Gray. When I was, must have been third or fourth grade, the pastor of the church at that time decided to start a bus ministry. And all of a sudden we had all these kids in church. And so we started children's church. And so we would go into children's worship. Mr. Gray would lead that. And we'd sing a song that maybe you grew up singing. I'm not sure, but we'd sing, "I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir." Right? It occurs to me that my kids didn't grow up singing that song. In fact, today we live in a climate where we avoid that battle imagery, those military metaphors. We think that maybe they're a little too aggressive, intolerant, maybe even offensive. But you know why we used to use that battle imagery to describe the Christian life, don't you? It's because the Bible does. From the Old Testament through the New Testament, it's biblical imagery. It reminds us that we have an enemy and we ought to be on the alert. It reminds us that what we're doing is so important, it requires unity and discipline and sacrifice. It reminds us that we're about matters of life and death. And what I want to do this afternoon, very simply, and I think fairly briefly, is encourage you to read with me Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. You follow along as I read this New Testament text. This is really maybe the most famous and familiar New Testament text that employs the imagery of battle and warfare to describe the life of the disciple, ministry. And then after we read that, I want to remind you of what is maybe the best of all the battle stories in the Old Testament. And I think the Lord has a few simple lessons that we'd do well to be mindful of this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I think the king felt a burning in his belly when he heard the news. It was a combination of fear and disappointment. How could God let this happen now of all times? This was a good king who had led in a great season of reform. He had reformed the justice system in the land of Judah. He had reformed worship and trained people. He had led in a season of instruction and discipleship. He was working hard to be the shepherd king that God had called him to be. And in the midst of that faithful service, he gets the news that there is a great alliance of enemies that has formed to the southeast. And they're already so close, they're on his side of the Dead Sea, within 30 miles of Jerusalem. And the reports confirm that this army was so overwhelming that he had no hope in the face of them. And so the king was filled with fear, but he didn't let his fears dominate. He set his face to seek the Lord. He began to pray and fast, and he called all the people to pray and fast. And they responded and came from the cities around Judah to Jerusalem. They joined together in the city and even in the temple courts. They were praying and fasting and seeking God. And there in public, King Jehoshaphat stands up and publicly prays one of the most powerful prayers recorded in all of Scripture. He begins by claiming that God is a king of all nations. He's sovereign. God, we know you're in control. And then he appeals to the covenant promises of God. He mentions the covenant of God with Abraham and Moses and David. And he stands firm on those promises. He appeals to the righteousness of God. He says, God, what's happening here? It's just not right. And I know you are righteous. Then he says, God, I don't have the wisdom or the power to deal with this. My eyes are on you. And the text says that when he prayed that prayer, it wasn't just he and his leaders, but the women and the children were standing there. And it's hard for a man to make this confession. The women and the children standing there with the men, the leaders, and the followers all together. We don't know what to do, they prayed. And there was a long silence, I believe, as I read the text. And finally, waiting there, the Spirit of the Lord stirred up a no-name priest. And he stands up and speaks God's word to the people and to the leaders and even to King Jehoshaphat. He says, Jehoshaphat, don't be afraid and don't quit. You stand firm because this battle is not yours. It's mine. The battle is mine, God said. You stand firm and don't be afraid. In fact, you go out just the way I tell you. Stand your ground, stand still, and you'll see God bring the victory. And you know the story. Jehoshaphat first fell down in worship. And then he rose up. And he gathered up the people and did something unusual. He organized the singers, the Levites who were gifted musicians, and he sent them out to go first into battle. He began a long tradition of preachers who said, go ahead, music minister of music, I'm right behind you. He said, sent them out first into battle. And then he fell in behind them. And he said, I want you to sing that song. You know the one. It's the old song that David sang when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city. Give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And they began to march out toward the battle singing that song. Give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And the soldiers fell in behind them, marching out to the battle. And when they got to a vantage point, the Bible says they could see that, lo and behold, as soon as they had begun to sing, God had sent a rout on the enemy. And instead of an enemy army in the valleys, they saw a valley full of dead bodies, corpses already defeated. It took them 3 days to gather the spoil. And when they did, they assembled again in the valley. They call it now the Valley of Blessing. They rejoiced in God's power and goodness on their behalf. They marched back into the city praising God. And the Bible says from that day forward, there was peace in the land. And all those people around God's people said, God fights on their behalf. They glorified his name. Now, that's more than a great story. It certainly is a great story, one you should tell your children and grandchildren, but it's more than a great story. It teaches us, I think, some very strong truths about ministry, and I want to remind you of a few. Now, I am a pastor, and I think probably a lot of what I have to say you can tell will be applied towards you, but it actually, these are lessons that all of us leaders in the kingdom need to hear and understand. Maybe today, more than most times. And I'm not going to tell you anything you don't already know. But consider, first of all, we have spiritual weapons. Sometimes we overlook this truth. When we study the whole of 2 Chronicles, the section that deals with Jehoshaphat, we discover that Jehoshaphat was a powerful king. In fact, if you have the Bible, open it to 2 Chronicles. In a minute I'll read, we'll read some from chapter 20, the key text. But the story of Jehoshaphat begins in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And we discover that Jehoshaphat was a powerful king. And he was quite a planner. He planned and prepared. He fortified cities. Set apart abundant supplies. He trained warriors and prepared weapons. They were valiant men by the hundreds and the thousands. But none of these are mentioned in this story of the day of battle. Instead, the text focuses on a different type of weaponry. This text does not teach us that it's wrong to plan and prepare and use what's available to us. But it does call us to focus on the real weaponry that belongs to us. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we find the story unfolding. And if you look at verse 3 through 6, you'll see some mention of the weapons employed in this battle. And we find they're remarkably similar to what we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3 says, Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. And the prayer continues all the way down through verse 12. Jehoshaphat set his face to seek the Lord. And as we read chapter 20, we discover Jehoshaphat employing the spiritual weaponry of prayer and fasting, of the unity of God's people, claiming and proclaiming the word of God and the covenant promises of God, praising his name, and standing firm in faith. Very similar to what we read Paul, and when he describes our weaponry in Ephesians chapter 6. The weapons of our warfare are not of this world. Now, you know that, and I know that, but sometimes it seems like we don't know that. Much of what I learned about being a pastor, the good people of Little City Baptist Church taught me. Back in the late 80s, I had the privilege of being pastor of the church down the Johnston Marshall Association. We gather up about 40 people on a Sunday. And one Sunday morning, before Sunday school started, Jackie Porter, who was our church treasurer and also taught five, six-year-old children in Sunday school, she said, "Pastor, if it's okay, I'd like to bring my class by your study during Sunday school so they can see it." And she said, "I want to talk to you about what you do there to teach them." I said, "Well, that'd be a great idea." And so I was in my office. I was prepared, kind of straightened it up a little bit. And 10 or 15 minutes after Sunday school had started, she came by and knocked on my door and opened it up and had five or six children with her, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. And she told them all this was my study, my office. And then she said, "Pastor, what are you doing here?" You know, she was asking me, and I was responding to the children. And I said, "Well, look, see these books on this shelf? I read these books." And she said, "Oh, that's good. Pastor, what else do you do in here?" I said, "Well, I write sermons in here." And I pointed to an old typewriter that I used to write those sermons. I said, "I put these sermons." "Oh," she said, "that's nice, Pastor. What else do you do in here?" And her voice was growing a little more stern. I said, "Well, there was a calendar on my desk." I said, "Well, I plan some things in here. There's a calendar. I plan stuff. And sometimes people come in and sit in that chair and I talk to them about their problems." "Pastor, what else do you do in here?" Well, she's standing behind the children and she must have seen the kind of the blank look on my face, so she went like this. I said, and with a red face, I said, "Oh, I pray in here." Now, that hits close to home, doesn't it? We need to master the use of our spiritual weapons. Technology is a helpful tool. Leadership principles might make you better. Planning and budgets and facilities are all necessary. But spiritual victory requires spiritual weaponry. We read in the book about the evil one, our enemy, being cast down. And on that great and glorious day, there's rejoicing, and the voice in heaven says of the followers of Christ, "They overcame him because of their balanced budgets and the 21 laws of leadership." No. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony and because they love not their lives even in the face of death. We have spiritual weapons. And speak of the devil, we fight spiritual battles. Look again at chapter 20, beginning in verse 15. In fact, I want to read 15 through 17 as we consider the battle that Jehoshaphat fought. The prophet, the Lord speaks through the priest. "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem." Now, we like the sound of that statement at the end of verse 15. The battle is not yours, but God's. Now, I want to suggest to you that you can't fully and adequately understand that promise, the battle is not yours, but God's, until you understand the larger context of Jehoshaphat's life. And know that Jehoshaphat was a man much like many of us. Jehoshaphat was a man who had a tendency to fight the wrong battles. In fact, chapter 18 is a long chapter in Scripture that talks about a foolish decision Jehoshaphat made to fight a battle he never should have been in. He was trying to show off for the other king of Israel, for the king up north, Ahab. He allowed him to pressure him in, and because of his pride, he got in the midst of a battle he knew he didn't belong in. And to make the long story short, he got his tail kicked all the way back to Jerusalem. And in that context, we hear the Lord say through the priest, Jehoshaphat, this battle is not yours, it's mine. You're fighting the right battle. Those of us who are in leadership in the kingdom of God understand that sometimes the most difficult thing we do is choose our battles. Today, more than ever, we hear a constant battle cry. Someone seems to always be rallying the troops to a special cause. Constantly, we're summoned to battle. And one of the things we've got to seek wisdom from the Lord is, Lord, show me which battles are yours for me to fight. Not silly skirmishes. Silly skirmishes allow us to live in prideful self-reliance. But the battles that the Lord would cause us to fight are battles that give us only one of two choices. We can either stand in fear or faith. Because that's the size of the battle he calls us to. His battles are so great and overwhelming that either we will be full of fear and discouragement, understanding we have no hope, or we'll stand only in our faith because our eyes will be on Him. One of the things we need to constantly be asking ourselves in the midst of the battles that we fight is, am I fighting this silly skirmish because of pride or the pressure of my peers or the pressure I feel from within to succeed? Or is this battle truly a battle of which I can say, this isn't mine, it's the Lord's? We must be using spiritual weapons to fight spiritual battles. Battles that will not glorify our ingenuity or clever creativity, not glorify our political power or clout, but battles when they're won that will glorify the God who is the King of heaven and earth. And it's only fighting spiritual battles using spiritual weapons that can accomplish that spiritual desire, which is to glorify His great name. We want what we read about. We want the people around us, even the lost people in our community, to say, God works on their behalf. We don't want them to say, my, look at their facilities. Oh, how organized and creative they are. Look what fantastic new approaches they found. No. We want them to say the good hand of God is with those people. He fights on their behalf. Spiritual weaponry and spiritual battles. And of course, most of all, I think this text challenges us to recognize that if we're to wield spiritual weapons and fight spiritual battles, we must be spiritual men and women, filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, depending wholly on the Spirit. I believe one of the texts in the Old Testament that most vividly and powerfully describes a spirit-filled life, what it is to walk not in the flesh, but in the spirit, is the climax of Jehoshaphat's prayer in verse 12. Can you imagine Jehoshaphat, the king, who's supposed to know what to do, standing there with his leaders who are supposed to have a plan, while their followers and their wives and their children are listening to them, publicly? For we are powerless before this great multitude. We don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you, Lord. It reminds me of the church's first crisis, the first real battle of the church that threatened to undo her. Division within. The apostles' counsel to the body at that time was, what you need is to find seven men who are filled with the Spirit. Not a plan. Not a new approach. All that has its place. Nobody plans more than me. I'm a planner. But what we need are spiritual people. Here, we're in the midst of a college football season. I'm fascinated by college football. I heard Pat Jones on the radio the other day said, when you're thinking about who's winning and losing games, he said, think players, not plays. And one of the fascinating things about college football is that whole dynamic of, you know, you call plays on game day if you're the coach, but the bottom line is player development. Who's bigger and stronger and faster? Listen, the church of Jesus Christ has never had more plays. We're overrun with plays. We just don't have any players. Spirit-filled men and women who can discern the will of God and stand firm in their faith. I have this conviction that most of us are not doing too little. Most of us are trying to do too much. I mean, we think, oh, I've got to be a skilled leader and an able administrator. I've got to be a polished communicator and a passionate minister, a powerful personality, all the while staying on the cutting edge of technology. It overwhelms. I only know one thing that you have to do to be productive in Christ Jesus. Just one. Abide in Christ. And bear much fruit. All the rest of that has its place, but it's the icing on the cake, not the flour in the batter. Remember, the Apostle Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus, your Lord, so walk in Him. Do you remember the day you received Him? Come with me outside the city of Jerusalem, not far from where Jehoshaphat stood on the day of victory. Let's stand on that old bald hill at the foot of the cross. Standing there imagining that crucified Savior who shed His blood for you and for me. Do you remember how you received Him? You probably prayed something like this. Lord, I don't have the power to overcome my enemy. I don't know what to do. My eyes are on you. Father, we praise you because you are the King of heaven and earth, the King of all the nations. And we thank you for every good tool that you place in our hands, the resources and opportunities to engage our world. And most of all, we thank you that in Christ Jesus, you've already given us the victory. And you've given us all the equipment and weaponry we need to stand firm in the faith and to see the victory. Father, help us to fight your battles using your weapons unto your glory. Amen.